Today we continue studying the book of James, and we're actually starting a 12-part series on the topic of patience. So for the next 12 Sundays, we will explore every aspect of patience. And we won't do that because that would be trying of our patience, wouldn't it? But we will, for the next 2 weeks, talk about patience and out of chapter 5 of James. It's interesting, as I was looking at this topic, I came across a quote that said that patience is the ballast that keeps in our lives, keeping us from rolling over in the storms of life. I thought, wow, I kind of like that quote. It's nautical, so I like it immediately. It's talking about ballast. I understand what that is. When I had a sailboat, there's about a ton worth of lead down in the bottom of that. That was the purpose of keeping the boat upright. And if it should turn upside down, in theory, it should come back right side up. Ships used to have ballast stone. If you ever gone to Fells Point down by the waterfront, a lot of people think those are cobblestones. Not cobblestone, they are ballast stones. So what would happen in the ancient of days, you know, back in the 16, 17, 1800s, ships would come from Europe to the Americas. And they didn't bring a lot of cargo, so in order to keep the ships upright, they would load them with ballast stone down in the very lowest part of the ship. And when they arrived, they would take the ballast stone out, pile it up on shore, so they could put as much cargo in to take back to Europe. And so when they were doing that in Baltimore in the Fells Point area, the people of Fells Point said, what are we going to do with all this ballast stone? Somebody said, well, let's pave the roads. So they just used it to pave the roads. And if you look at the stones, they're very cut. So for stacking is exactly what they were cut for. And as I was thinking about this, though, and I wasn't sure that that is exactly a very good definition or an example or illustration of what patience is. Because ballast really is passive. It just sits there. It's just a bunch of lead sitting down, you know, down in the very bottom of the ship. It's important, but it's not active. And I was thinking about this, and then I came across a podcast. It was an interview of a real-life treasure hunter named Carl Allen, who has a fleet of ships that even Captain Jack Sparrow would be envious of. Allen works with the Bohemian government in locating, excavating, and exhibiting artifacts from sunken ships. Primarily, he's looking for Spanish galleons. Why? Well, they were full of gold as they were coming. And there have been thousands of these ships full of gold and silver and precious stone that have sunk off the coast, off the Atlantic, or Atlantic coast in the area of the Bahamas. By the way, he doesn't sell any of these things. I'm sure he gets some sort of finder's fee. He says it really just kind of breaks even. He says, I just like doing it. But he works very closely with the government of the Bahamas in order to preserve and to exhibit what they collect, which gold, silver, pottery, and swords. He says it really belongs to the people of the Bahamas. And he says he has a really good relationship with that. He employs 80% to 90% of people who are from the Bahamas. He's very interested in making sure that that small nation has resources and recognizing the national treasure that's within their waters. Now, he's especially looking for this one ship called the Maravilla. He's found bits of it, but he hasn't found the major wreck yet. He's hoping he's getting close. The Maravilla was the largest ship to go down. And they think that it was probably worth, in today's terms, tens, maybe hundreds of billions of dollars worth of gold and silver. It's interesting, he was talking about ballast. And when they would go to Latin America, they would unload all their ballast stone, and they would replace the ballast stone with bars of silver. So they use silver to help keep the ships upright. That is some kind of ballast, isn't it? It's very interesting. But when he was talking about how they go about excavating the ocean bottom, and he said mostly it's 40 feet down. Most shipwrecks are 40 feet down that they have found, because ships get into trouble, get into shallow water, strike a reef, and that's where they're at. He said you are going through foot by foot of the ocean floor. And if you find something, then you have to sit there and you have to look, and sometimes one square foot takes about 30 minutes to 2 hours to actually to investigate it. Can you imagine that on the ocean floor, 1 foot at a time, looking for lost treasure? He says it takes a lot of patience. And I think that's a better example of patience. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He knows what he needs. He's hired the individuals to help. He's got the ships. He's put in his resources there. He's got his ducks in a row with the Bahamian government. And he just methodically goes about excavating the ocean floor. He stays busy. He does the work. And that makes sense, because we know that when we lack patience, we either miss something or we'll mess something up. And we have a proverb about haste makes waste. So we want to be very careful about that. So, and the reality is, an active patience isn't just a truthism, in the world, but it's also biblical. And we're going to be looking at that this week and next week. But before we go on any further, I want us to look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We'll circle back to verses 7 and 8, but I really want us to look at the passage in its context so that we'll have a better understanding of these two verses that we'll focus in on. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that have come upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion is evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, where James addressed and condemned the actions of the wealthy. Now, the wealthy that he was addressing were not part of the church. There's no reference to their faith. There's no reference to any religious affiliation that they would have. And there is no call to repentance. It was just a condemnation, not of their wealth. That wasn't the problem. It was how they were treating others, how they were taking advantage of others. They would hire day workers, and when the day workers come and they would help harvest, and at the end of the day when they would want their pay, they'd find some reason not to pay them. They'd find some loophole, committing fraud. And day workers, they had to go from place to place to continue to earn money. So they didn't have an opportunity just to hang around trying to get their money from this landowner. So they kept the money. Why? To make themselves richer. Not only would they do that, but they would find ways of using the law to their advantage. And they would destroy people's lives, take their livelihood, take their property, take their money away from them. And James mentions that they didn't even resist. And really what is happening is probably James's readers were experiencing this abuse from those who had worldly wealth and lived by the worldly wisdom of the day. And so he's addressing how they should react. Now let's just be honest. When we hear people being taken advantage of by a wealthy person and people who are marginalized or in poverty or at risk, we become kind of indignant. You'd kind of expect rage to be the result of that. But that's not what James says. James says, be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the therefore links the previous verses. So clearly, the readers of James were suffering. The whole book of James started, remember, about trials and tribulations, and this is one of them. James is asking his readers, in the midst of these trials that are being inflicted on them by unscrupulous land barons, to exercise patience in view of Christ's return. And the word patient here literally means to be long-tempered versus short-tempered. We understand short-tempered, right? But we actually need to be long-tempered. And it's not about being passive resignation to one's fate, but it's rather about developing and cultivating an attitude of self-restraint in the face of trial, provocation, when you're being provoked. There is a very powerful scene in the movie called 42. The movie 42 is about Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson was the first full-time major league baseball player. Branch Rickey, the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers, wanted Robinson to play. And as the scene unfolds, Branch Rickey has a concern. And he goes to Jackie and he goes this. He says, he's asked him, can you control your temper? Jackie Robinson, my temper? And Branch goes on and says, yes. He says, you're going to be a black man in white baseball. It's not going to be easy. What are you going to do when the hotel clerk will not let you sign in with the rest of the team? And he tells you, there's no place for you here, boy. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when the restaurant won't let you eat with the team, but you'll have to sit outside while the team eats? What are you going to do when they call you every single name? You're going to be out there, and people are going to call you names. And he goes through and talks about those names. Robinson stands up agitated, and he says, you want a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back? And Rickey responds, no, no, I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back. And he continues, he says, people will do anything to get you to react. Echo a curse with a curse, they will only hear yours. Answer a blow with a blow, they will say that the Negro has lost his temper. The enemy will be out in force, and you cannot meet him on his low ground. Well, James has been basically saying the very same thing to us about not using worldly wisdom and when we respond and how we live, but to use wisdom from above. As Christ's followers, we cannot respond the way that the world responds. If we lose our temper, they'll just see that. Oh, there goes a Christian. Ooh, loving Christian. If you say something that's hypercritical, they go, oh, some Christian you are. You often hear of this, you guys act no different than anyone else. Sometimes you hear, you know what? You're not just as bad as everyone else, but you're worse than everyone else, because at least the world doesn't pretend to be a Christian, doesn't pretend to live by some other standard. Yet God doesn't want us to have a temper that's easily kindled. We are supposed to be strong enough, faithful enough not to retaliate. Then he goes on and he uses the illustration of the farmer. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be impatient about it until it receives the early and late rains. So here's this picture of a farmer who has an expectancy. He's waiting expectantly between planting and harvesting. But he recognizes that between those two periods comes a time of growth and development. He waits patiently. Now, this kind of sounds passive, but it's not. I remember as a young kid, I guess I was about 11, 12, I spent the summer on a farm, some distant relatives down in Virginia. You know what I found out? When the crops are growing, it's not a time to sit around. They are always busy. They understand that the rains will come in late October and then early November, usually in short bursts of thunderstorms. These rains help soften the ground for plowing after it's been baked all summer by the hot sun. Then after they plant, then they wait for the late rains. They'll come through December until February, sometimes longer, sometimes even up to May, which ensures a great harvest. Then James tells them, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the farmer understands what he's to do and what God does. As I mentioned, you know, farmers are not just sitting around. Before the planting, they're making sure their plows are ready. They're making sure that they have the seeds that they need. They make sure that everything's ready to go in. After they plant, they make sure, you know, they try to keep the critters away, the animals away, keep people from stealing their crops. They try to protect it the best that they can. And then they have to get ready for harvesting, make sure that they have the equipment for that, make sure that they have the labor for that. But they have no control over the rain. That's God's job. And when we try to do God's work, we experience stress, burnout, uncontrollable rage. That's when we get so frustrated. He says to establish our hearts. It's a decisive act. It literally means to put iron into your heart. Now, we might talk about getting a backbone, right? And, you know, or maybe finding a resolve within our heart. But here, he's talking about this resolve to stand patiently in the midst of trials. Now, it's interesting, in other places of the Bible, the strengthening is spoken of as God's doing. That God's work within us, which is true. But James is here saying, but we also have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to develop an attitude of patient courage and firmness in facing trials and tribulations. When we encounter daily stressors as we go about our week, we're supposed to stop, take a step back and remember not only who we are, but whose we are. We have to remember that we don't operate under the world's conditions, under the world's wisdom, but we are representing Christ and we are to work with the wisdom from above. We do this in light of Christ's second coming when he will bring all of this to a conclusion and work out his perfect will. That's when those who oppress will be judged. Those who have ignored God, who have lived by their own standards, those who have turned their backs on him, rejected his son, that they will be judged. But also, on the other hand, those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and their Savior will be fully redeemed and brought into God's kingdom. Those who recognize their own sinfulness, their own lostness, and that they recognize that Christ is the path to God. And they confess Christ as their Lord, Savior, leader, forgiver, that they would be saved. Now, God has provided a path for us to be rescued. But there are some that refuse to accept that. It's like being on a sinking boat, and the crew says, get in the lifeboat. This is going to save you. And go, you know, I think I'll find it in my own way. Well, who's to blame? Not God, if we reject his way. So we are to be patient until then. But what does that look like? Well, James goes on and talks about that, and we'll look at that next week. But I thought it would be really good, especially since we are observing the Lord's Supper this morning, to look at two individuals who are waiting for the first coming of Christ and what they did. And this is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Luke 2, verse 25. Now, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him according to their custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people of Israel. Simeon. What do we know about Simeon? We don't know much. We just know here. Some speculate that he might be a priest because Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in to be circumcised, and he took the baby in his arms and blessed him. Bible doesn't tell us that. He may have been. What do we know? A righteous man. That he's been waiting, patiently waiting for the Christ. So what do we know is that he was devout. He was living out his faith. He was living out his faith in such a way that God had promised him that he would not die until he saw the Christ child born. And then when he had opportunity, he followed the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, to go in to where Jesus was, and he took Jesus into his hands, and he blessed him, and he said, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people of Israel. Now let's just tell you, not everybody in that temple was there because they were really devout followers of God. And we know this because of how people reacted to Christ as Christ grew older and as Christ was ministering. But here's this one who proclaimed that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and that would have really seemed a little bit odd to the people, even though it's biblical, because they could not get over their own prejudices. He's doing exactly what he should have been doing, waiting. He was living out his faith. He is following the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was blessing the Christ child. And his father and mother marveled at what he said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from the many hearts may be revealed. So he's even now predicting, saying what kind of a ministry Jesus would have. Yeah, that just doesn't happen by accident. And that doesn't happen by being passive. That happens when you're actively serving the Lord. And it goes on, it says, and there was a prophetess, Anna. Very unusual for a woman to be called a prophetess. There's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, there is some question about the math here, because the way the Greek is written, and the New Testament was originally in Greek, it could say that she was 84 or that she lived 84 years after her husband died. So she's either 84 years old, pretty good age, or she's over 104, which is, even by today's standards, really ancient, right? But for those standards, that time, that place, when people were not even making it to 40, this is amazing. And she's been a widow all these years. No family. And what did she do? Look what it says. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So all these years, she was at the temple on a daily basis. What was she doing? She was exercising her gift as a prophetess. Maybe they gave her a little chamber near the, you know, on the temple grounds or near the temple, or maybe she had her own place near the temple, but it was where she was in proximity so that she could exercise her gift. People would come, she would pray with them, she would be with them, she would prophesy with them, she worshiped with them. And it says, and coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was just, she got to see Christ. And she did what a prophetess does. She started telling people, all who were waiting for the Christ child. At either 84 or 104, still actively serving God. Actively waiting. Actively, patiently waiting for Christ. So when we talk about ourselves and our patience, how are we patient? How are we waiting patiently? Are we being active? Are we using our gifts? Are we making worshiping and prayer and fasting a priority in our lives? Are we telling people about the Christ child? About Jesus Christ who died for them on the cross? Are we living according to the way, the wisdom from above, or are we squandering our time by living with the wisdom from below? Are we waiting with agitation and anger and bitterness, or do we have a holy expectation where we're just like Anna, encouraging those around us? Becoming their cheerleader in the faith. You know, today as we observe the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder to us about God sending His Son Christ to rescue us, to deliver us. And He demonstrated exactly what it looked like, not only to be faithful, obedient, but also waiting and being patient as God worked things out in His life, bringing them to the cross. And it's a reminder to us of the depth of love that God has given to us. And it's a reminder, too, not only of His first birth, His first coming, but also of His second coming. It is a reminder to us to wait patiently in faithful service. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, that we live in gratitude with Christ's first coming and with a holy, patient expectancy of His second coming. Let us be active in sharing our faith. Let us be active in how we live our lives for Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.